Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. John O'Neill worked for years as a counterterrorism specialist for the FBI. He investigated many terrorist attacks, including a 1993 attack on the World Trade Center in New York City. He investigated several bombings throughout the late 90s. He developed a growing concern about the influence of Al-Qaeda and their leader, Osama bin Laden. He shared his deeper worries with U.S. officials. He even told the Associated Press in 1997, "A lot of these groups now have the capability and the support infrastructure in the United States to attack us here if they choose to do so." Sadly, O'Neill's warnings were heard, but not heeded. After retiring from the FBI in August 2001, he accepted another position as a head of security at the World Trade Center. He was killed while attempting to help people evacuate the South Tower on September the 11th. The point, a warning that is heard but not heeded, is wasted. We return tonight to the subject of the day of the Lord. It's a phrase that describes all the judgment that will be poured out on an unbelieving world during the end times. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church. It increases in intensity during the Great Tribulation. It peaks at the second coming of Christ and the Battle of Armageddon, and it continues through the millennium. So the day of the Lord is kind of a catch-all phrase that describes all of the judgment poured out by God during the end times. The passage that we've been studying over the last few weeks is a warning about the day of the Lord. It is a warning to those who are not in Christ about what you can expect on that terrible day. To those who are in Christ, and that's probably the vast majority of all of us tonight, it is a warning to wake up, to get to work, not to live as if this world will go on forever the way that it is going. The night is coming when no man should work, and we should heed the warning of this passage. Knowledge of what is to come is only beneficial when we act upon it. So if we really believe that God's judgment is coming in this world, how should we act? How should we live? That's the point of the passage we're going to study tonight. Let's begin our reading in verse number 1. "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also do ye." The title of the message tonight is Living in Light of Christ's Return. And if you remember, there are three words that describe this passage. Speculation is first. And concerning speculation, we should avoid it. Second is transformation. Concerning our transformation, we should embrace it. The third word is application. And concerning application, we should practice it. Now, just a review of last week's message for a moment. Verses 1 through 3 tell us about speculation. And again, we're supposed to avoid that. Paul says, "I will not write to you about times and seasons." Because according to Acts chapter 1, it is not for us to know. We're not to know when he's coming. Well, Paul, if we don't know when he's coming, what do we know about his coming? Well, two things. Number one, his coming is sudden, like a thief in the night. Thieves do not advertise that they are coming. They come by surprise. Their coming is sudden. And so too will be the return of our Lord. It will be sudden. But then his return is certain. It's like a woman giving birth. And for those of you that have ever had children, you know the coming of a baby is sudden. But the furthest thing we could say is that it's unexpected. When a woman gets herself in that condition, a birth is coming, right? It's unavoidable. And so too is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be sudden, but it is unavoidable. It's certain. So concerning speculation, times and seasons, Paul said, avoid it. We may not know when he's coming, but we do know he's coming. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes, most of the people alive on planet Earth will be caught totally unprepared. Why is that? Paul says it's because of their nature. They are children of the dark. They are children of the night. We are not of the dark. We are not of the night. We are children of light, Paul says. We have been transformed. So concerning your transformation, Paul says, embrace it. The people in this world will be surprised and unprepared, but not us. No true Christian will be unprepared and surprised at the coming of the Lord. Now we get to the meat of the message tonight, and that's the third word, application. I want you to look again at verse 6. He says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Look again at verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. So because of what you know about the coming of Christ, and because of who you are as children of light, here is what you are to do. Therefore, here's what you do, living in light of Christ's return. He tells us three things. First of all, be awake and alert. Be awake and alert. He says in verse 6, let us watch and be sober. Then he says in verse 8, let us be sober. Now the idea here, of course, is much more than being sober from alcohol, though that is certainly implied in verse 7. It means that we are awake spiritually. We are vigilant. Listen, our eyes are open. We are looking for Christ to return. We are listening for the midnight cry. We are living like he could return at any moment. We're awake. Well, he says in verse 8 that the children of the dark are sleepy or drunk. Now, that is a picture of mental and moral indifference. Some people are indifferent about coming judgment and the return of the Lord because they simply don't know better. Sleeping people don't know they're asleep. They're in the dark, we would say, about God and Christ and the Lord's return. And I would just remind you tonight that the vast majority of the world is still in the dark when it comes to subjects like the rapture and return of Jesus Christ. They have little to no access to the gospel. They've never heard a song like you heard tonight, the midnight cry. Now, Romans 1 makes it clear they are without excuse. But the Bible also makes it clear that if they die in darkness, they will live eternity in darkness. And God has sent us into this world so they will at least have access to the light. Many people are mentally indifferent to the return of Christ because they are in the dark and they've never had access to the light. John Keith Falconer was a world champion cyclist with a Cambridge education. He came from a well-off family. He studied Arabic in college and got a burden for Muslim people. He did so well that he became a professor of Arabic at Cambridge. Falconer decided one day to leave his life of ease and go to the Muslim people in Yemen. 6 months after leaving for the mission field, he was dead. When asked why he would go to such a dark and dangerous place, he said, I have but one candle of life to burn, and I would rather burn it out in a land filled with darkness than in a land flooded with light. Now listen, that was a Christian who was spiritually alert and awake. He knew the real problem in this world is spiritual darkness, and most people, including many Christians, are asleep to it. We're to be awake to it. Some are mentally indifferent. Others, he said, are morally indifferent. They have access to the gospel, but they reject it. They prefer sin to the Savior. They prefer bondage to freedom. They prefer self-rule to God-rule. There are many people in this world who know they're lost, and they prefer it. Sometimes we act that if we could just give the gospel better, if we could explain it better, that everyone would believe it. We forget sometimes that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now, we know all of that is true. That is the condition of those who are without Christ. But don't miss what Paul is saying to us when he tells us to be awake and alert. He's saying, don't be mentally and morally indifferent. Don't be like children of the dark. Wake up. He expands on what this means in Romans chapter 13. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time for us to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Sleepiness is not just a condition of the lost. It's a condition of many of the redeemed. Many Christians are half asleep spiritually. And of course, that's a dangerous thing, isn't it? Imagine the consequences of driving your vehicle half asleep. Imagine the consequences of a nurse working the overnight shift half asleep. It's supposed to be her daytime. She's supposed to be wide awake to the condition of her patients and to all of their medications and needs. But what if she comes on that shift and she's half asleep? Well, people could die, right? Here's the point. 2023 is our shift. Fort Worth is our floor. And we must wake up. If someone were to ask you to describe the church in 2023, what word would you give it? Would you say the church is really on fire in 2023? Would you say, like they said in the book of Acts, that the church is turning the world upside down in 2023? Some would say that the church is dead. I would not go that far, but if you were to ask me to describe the American church in 2023, I'd use Paul's description in 1 Thessalonians 5 and Romans 13. The church is asleep. It's asleep. R.T. Kendall was the pastor of the famous Westminster Church in London. He was preceded at that church by G. Campbell Morgan and Martin Lloyd Jones, famous pastors. During Kendall's time at Westminster Church in London, he saw a great falling away of Christians in the nation of England. And he believed that the cause of that was the sleepiness of the English church. Here's what Kendall said characterizes sleepy Christians. The absence of conviction of sin. If you have an absence of the conviction of sin, it means you're a sleepy Christian. A lack of the fear of God. Little sense of outrage over the godlessness of society. Watching pornography and feeling justified. Greed and a lack of financial integrity. No sense of outrage over the church's lack of credibility in the culture. Little to no concern about people dying and going to hell. Little concern about the lack of the knowledge of God's word. Indifference to the biblical view of marriage. Indifference to holding grudges and unforgiveness. Indifference to talking to people about Christ. Tolerating heresies, he said, is a sign that a church is asleep. Indifference to how much time is spent in prayer and quiet time. Now, I think just reading a list like that ought to cause us to wake up. If they lost an entire culture, entire generation of Christians in England, and those were the signs of spiritual slumber, can we not wake up long enough to see those signs at work in our very city, our very nation, yea, in our very church? While these things are certainly true of the church corporately, they are true of many Christians individually. Let me ask you, are you a sleepy, indifferent Christian? Well, what if I am, Pastor? What am I to do? Wake up. Cast off the works of darkness, Paul says. Put on the armor of light. Live like you're spiritually alive. If sleepy Christians are indifferent to prayer, then guess what? Alert Christians are consistent in prayer. If sleepy Christians are unconcerned about people dying and going to hell, alert Christians carry gospel tracts. And they think about the souls of the people who are all around them. Peter said, be sober. Be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Sleepy Christians are easy prey for Satan. Peter knew that by experience. Because once upon a time, when he was in a garden, the Lord Jesus told him, watch and pray. You remember what happened? He didn't watch him pray, and the lion devoured him. And the reason the lion is devouring so many in our churches and so many of our children is because so many Christians are half asleep. And for the devil, it's like taking candy from a baby. So he says, one thing that the return of Jesus Christ ought to do for us, it ought to cause us to be awake and alert spiritually. In the second place, he says, it ought to cause us to guard our heads and our hearts. Look again at verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, when Paul thinks about someone who is alert and awake while others are sleeping, his mind is inevitably drawn to the Roman sentry, who stands outside the walls and keeps guard overnight. And he says, like a soldier wears armor, we who are alert and awake are to arm ourselves for battle. He says, we're to arm ourselves with faith, love, and hope. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul would write that those are the greatest Christian virtues. If there is anything that ought to characterize the way we live in these last days, it's faith, hope, and love. Now, he gets descriptive, and I love this. It's a great illustration. He says, put on the breastplate of faith and love. Think with me. The breastplate was a soldier's largest piece of armor. It covered his entire chest. It protected his internal organs. It would be equivalent to the bulletproof vest of today. What is he saying? Guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. How do we guard our heart in these last days? With faith and love. I just remind you tonight that faith is more than believing God is telling the truth. Faith is acting like God is telling the truth. James says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith is more than inward invisible belief. It is belief that changes behavior. It believes the truth and it acts upon it. Now, it's interesting. Paul uses this illustration of armor quite often in the New Testament, doesn't he? And we know that famous passage in Ephesians 6, where he tells the believers there to put on the whole armor of God. In that passage, he told the church to put on the shield of faith. So not the breastplate of faith, but the shield of faith. When they had the shield of faith, they would quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, if you'll think about it for a minute, he's really saying the same thing. The breastplate and the shield have the same function, don't they? They keep the enemy's offensive attacks at bay. They protect against attack. Here's what Paul is saying in both passages. Faith protects us from temptation. It protects us from sin. Why is that? Because all sin has at its root unbelief. Every sin that you commit is rooted by unbelief. For instance, anxiety and worry are a lack of belief that God will take care of us. Unbelief. Fornication is unbelief that God can be trusted to meet our needs in His time. It's unbelief. Adultery is unbelief in God's provision of a spouse. Greed is unbelief in God's provision for our finances. So I want you to think tonight about the sin you struggle with. You say, I don't struggle with any. You struggle with lying. Think about the sin you struggle with. At its root, you're failing to take God at His word. Unbelief is the root of sin, and faith that believes God's truth and acts upon it keeps the attacks of temptation at bay. It is our best attack against the darts of the wicked one. Now, faith is like the hard protective shell of that breastplate. If that's true, then love is the soft lining. Here, Paul undoubtedly refers to love for God and love for man. Put on faith and love. And I would remind you that love for man always follows love for God. The two are connected. Now, think with me here. You're doing a great job. What keeps us in the battle fighting for the Lord? Well, to say it simply, we love Him. And we continue to battle against our sin and battle against the wicked one because we love the one for which we're fighting. I read a quote the other day, and it referred to the conflict that's happening in the Middle East. Someone wrote, "The soldier does not fight because he hates what's in front of him. He fights because he loves what is behind him." And we fight as Christians because we love our Savior and we long for His appearing. That's why we're in the battle. but it is also love for others that keeps us in the fight. I think the Gettys say it well in their song, O Church Arise. Our call to war is to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we fight with faith and valor. So Paul says, as we are looking for the return of Christ, we need to be sober and vigilant like a soldier is. And since we're in a battle in these last times, we need to arm ourselves, put on the breastplate of faith and love, guard your heart. But then he says, put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. And what's he telling us there? Guard your head. People apparently do not like to wear helmets. And it's the strangest thing to me. I'm sitting, standing still on the interstate in some traffic jam, not even moving. And here comes some guy in a motorcycle going right between the rearview mirrors of the car that's next to me, right in the middle on the white lines. Have you seen that? And most of the time, the guy's wearing short sleeves and no helmet at all. Now, I'm sure it's a lot more comfortable to travel that way, but it certainly is a death wish. What does Paul mean when he says we're to guard our heads, we're to put on the helmet of the hope of salvation? What is the hope of salvation? Well, he's already made that abundantly clear in this letter. In chapter 1, he commended the Thessalonian believers for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Do you remember? They had a hope that was holding on. For what hope were they patiently waiting? It gets a little clearer in chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? What's the hope of our salvation? It's getting a little clearer. Go back to chapter 4. Look at verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Well, then what's our hope, Paul? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And then he goes on into that wonderful passage about the rapture and the resurrection. So what is our hope? It's the return of Christ. The hope of our salvation is salvation in the future tense. Jesus is coming. We'll be in eternity with him. And he says you're to wear that truth like a helmet. It's to be at the top of your mind at all times. You are not to engage in battle against the enemy without that hope. Now, what's the basis of that hope? Look again at verse 9, and these are great verses. Chapter 5, verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. The basis for the hope of our salvation lies in the death and resurrection of our Savior. Amen. To say it simply, he took our appointment with the wrath of God. We are not appointed to wrath. He took our appointment with the wrath of God so we could miss it. Amen. And we are not only, according to these verses, spared from the wrath of hell, we are given the joy of eternal life together with him. He who was eternally together with God was momentarily cast out of the presence of God and made the object of his wrath, so that we, who were eternally separated from God, might live with him forever. What Paul is saying is that our life is entirely due to his death. He died our death so we can live his life. And that gospel assurance is the basis of our hope, even as we live in the last days. Now, this is important. The basis of our hope is not in the approving of our society. It's not even in the visible progress of the church. The basis of our hope is the death and resurrection of Jesus. You say, why does that matter? Well, I want you to imagine you're in part of the First Baptist Church of Thessalonica. Here are these poor, persecuted people, small in number, totally surrounded by paganism and perversion like we can hardly imagine. And every day, these small number of believers strap on their breastplates and they go to war in a pagan society. Did they see their society improving? No. If anything, it was getting worse. Could they see the church advancing? Not in ways that they could understand. And Paul knew that the enemy could use those circumstances to his advantage. and he still does. He uses the discouragement and the darkness of the final days to make us think that this is all there is, and this is all there will ever be. We are the surrounded minority, so we might as well not fight at all. And this is one reason why many Christians stop fighting, and they go to sleep spiritually. They think, from all they can see, that they're on the losing side, that the enemy is winning. Ladies and gentlemen, if we stop fighting and go to sleep, it is not because the enemy is winning. He has lost. It is simply because we forgot to put our helmets on. We're not wearing our helmets. We read about the secularization and moral confusion sweeping across the West. We throw up our hands in retreat like it's the worst thing that could ever happen. But didn't he say evil men and seducers would wax worse and worse? We get discouraged because we're not wearing our helmets. We experience the defection of some within our ranks, and we think the sky is falling. We forget that he said these things would not come without a great falling away. Hardly a day goes by that we don't read about wars and rumors of war and natural disaster, lawlessness in the news. And of course, those realities can be discouraging and disheartening, but they are not to be unexpected, not for the people of God. We face chaotic times with courage, and dare I say, with hope. So if you find yourself constantly in a frantic tizzy about the state of the world or what's happening in our city or our nation, put your helmet on and get back into battle. Jesus said these things would happen. So how should we live in light of Christ's return? Well, number one, we should be awake and alert. Number two, we should guard our hearts and our heads. And as we are awake and alert and guarding our hearts and our heads, we should lastly encourage and edify one another. Look at verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now, the word comfort here just means to encourage. The word edify means to build up. It was used to describe doctors who would reset broken bones. It was used to describe fishermen who would repair broken nets. And yes, it was used to describe builders who would build up broken buildings. And we are to have this ministry of encouragement and repair for one another. This verse is a reminder that none of us are finished products. And we need the encouragement and help of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need them to have a one another ministry to us if we're to be the best that we can be. I remind you tonight, the church is a place for soldiers. Soldiers who have been bruised and broken and bloodied in the battle of the last week. And they come into our gathering to be repaired and refreshed so we can go back out there on Monday and fight the battle all over again. And because that's true, because we are living in last days, who in this room couldn't use a little encouragement? My guess is everybody could. I look back at chapter 4 and verse 18. You'll remember Paul has already said something similar. He says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You say, Pastor, I'd like to be an encouragement. I'd like to know how to edify people who are bloodied and bruised as they do battle for the Lord out in the world in which we live. How do I do it? You do it with these words. With these words. I cannot be confident that my words will have an encouraging effect on another person. I certainly can't be confident that they will repair what's broken spiritually in the life of one of my brothers or sisters in Christ. But I can be confident as I encourage with these words that the Word of God will do the work that it can do. This is how we encourage and give lasting edification to our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm reminded one time when a young believer told me, you're telling me, Pastor, that I'm supposed to read my Bible every day. You're telling me that I'm supposed to come to church multiple times every week to hear it preached and taught. That seems like overkill. Why should I do it? There are, of course, many reasons, but let's start here. It is the source of our personal encouragement and the source of the edification that we give to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Comfort and edify one another with these words. I think the hymn writer was trying to do that when he wrote, "Oft time the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away. All tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ." Jesus is coming. The day of the Lord is at hand. How should we live? Be alert and be awake. Do not be spiritually asleep. While you're in this battle in the last times, guard your heart and guard your head. And as you do these things, make sure to remember to encourage and edify one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that reminds us that Jesus is coming soon. Reminds us that there is a day of terrible judgment coming to this world. And while it is day, we must work. Oh God, would you bring a revival of wakefulness to your church, of alertness, of sobriety to the things of God. Help us to stop sleeping through our Christian life. I pray today that as we go throughout this week, we'll be alert in prayer, alert in witnessing, alert in our Bible study. Lord, help us to live as those who know that Jesus could come today. Lord, help us to take the truth that we've heard tonight and use it to guard our heads and hearts. And even as we leave tonight, to build up and to encourage one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.